جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance, and we are using the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha to understand the elements that make up this important charter. And Imam Ali alayhi salam, in the third sermon of Nahjul Balagha, known as the Sermon of Sheikh Shaqiyya, explains the reason behind Islamic governance. Imam Ali alayhi salam explains what are the reasons why a person should take Islamic leadership, and he elucidates and explains that. And one of the reasons that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions, he says that Allah yuqarru ala kidhati zalimin wala saghabi mazlumin, is that these people should that the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken a covenant from the people of knowledge that they cannot remain indifferent in the wake of oppression. When they see difference, when they see injustice, when they see that a certain group of people is being favored without any proper sanctioning in Islam, and another group is completely being rid of all opportunities, then for the people of knowledge, it is to wake up and stand up and take leadership if possible and guide the people towards the path of truth.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to explain this. Of course, short sentences have very much filled with a lot of meaning. And we mentioned that here, when Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about justice, it is actually to give equal opportunities, and especially equal opportunities in terms of knowledge and understanding and awareness. Unfortunately, in those days, there were only a certain group of people who had the right to learn, to get an understanding, and to have awareness about the true, about the reality, about the truth. But unfortunately, a large group of people were not given that opportunity to get awareness, to understand the truth and reality. And they were being brainwashed, and they were being, you know, thrown into a spiral, a downward spiral of fear. And therefore, the people never had the opportunity to actually understand the truth. And sometimes even the leaders who had manipulated the books of God and the statements of truth, true people, so that they can continue to misguide and they can continue to have a yoke on the oppressed people. And of course, the system of training, the system of entertainment, all of these played a role in this big evil puzzle of injustice. All of them played a role to create that system that was destructive towards the minds and hearts of the people. And of course, this issue of awareness is so important, because without awareness and knowledge and understanding, if people don't get an equal opportunity to learn, to understand, to become aware, and they are not given that freedom to be able to understand the reality and the truth, and if this freedom is taken away from them, then this is even more dangerous than the physical weapons. So Sa'adi mentions a beautiful example, and he mentions a story in his book called Golistan. In that book, he mentions that there was a group of people that had driven away another group of people who went, and that group that was driven away from their land had climbed up on the mountains. And when they'd climbed up on the mountains, they were now surrounded, and because they were surrounded, they could have been taken and they would have been killed. But then he goes on to explain what the actual enemy was for them to have been surrounded like that and to be destroyed, which I shall explain in the coming segment.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Sa'adi explains about this group of people that was driven away from their land, and they were thrown up into the mountains, and they were surrounded. And now, this group that was surrounded was then attacked by the enemy and taken back in a very, very cruel manner, and many of them were massacred. But then Sa'adi explains that what was their true enemy. Yes, he says that their first enemy was sleep, was a slumber. Because when they went up into the mountains for some time, they went to sleep. And when they went to sleep, the enemy got the opportunity to massacre them. And similarly, in society, that's the case. When a group of people enter into slumber, when they are not given the opportunity to know and to understand, to know what is right and what is wrong, to understand who their enemies are, who they're correct, who their true and real enemy is, and who their true and real friends are, and what God wants from them, and what are their true duties as human beings. When people are not given this opportunity, then they are tranquilized, they are drugged, they are put into sleep, and therefore they cannot see the truth. And that is the very first enemy. The first enemy of the people is that. And this is a great injustice that Imam Ali alayhi salam was seeing happening to the people, that the awareness about the truth of Islam, about the teachings of the books of God, about the teachings of the book of God, were not allowed to reach the people. You can imagine, for around 100 years, the statements of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were not allowed to be transmitted, giving some very vague and unacceptable excuses. So there was a proper campaign to rid the people from understanding and awareness, and this was the reason that the first and most important right of the people, which is awareness and reason and understanding, was being taken away from them, and this opportunity was not being given to them, and therefore they were staying in a state of hunger, and that was actually a very bad situation. And Imam Ali alayhi salam wanted to come and remove that situation and create a better situation. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome. on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال هناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, communities, and especially the people. And as always, we will explore and explain its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives, and make the alternative voices heard. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of the Subcontinent, we will look at the recent civilian killings in the northeastern Indian state of Nagaland and why calls are growing louder for the repeal of a controversial law. And we shall discuss the breach of religious freedom in Indian-controlled Kashmir, vis-à-vis the closure of the region's central mosque and a ban on Muharram processions.
The recent civilian killings in India's Nagaland state have reignited the long-running debate over a controversial law that confers armed forces with unbridled powers, prompting the Provincial Legislative Assembly to unanimously pass a resolution calling for its abrogation. The trigger was the killing of 6 coal mine workers early this month in a botched counter-insurgency operation. In the ensuing clashes, 7 more civilians were killed. The incidents sparked widespread protests in Nagaland and fueled calls for the repeal of the law.
On the fateful evening of December the 4th, Indian Army soldiers opened fire at a pickup truck carrying coal miners in Nagaland's Mon district. 6 civilians were killed on the spot. Later that day, 7 more civilians and a soldier died in clashes between people and police. On December the 5th, 1 more civilian was shot dead when angry protesters ambushed an army camp. Army soldiers had apparently mistaken the group of coal miners for insurgents. India's Home Minister Amit Shah said the government regretted what he called the unfortunate incident, describing civilian killings as the case of mistaken identity. In the days after Shah's statement, angry protesters filled the streets across Nagaland and adjoining states, demanding the minister's apology and, more importantly, calling for the repeal of Armed Forces Special Powers Act, a draconian law that provides grounds for men in uniform in India's so-called disturbed areas to commit horrendous human rights abuses. On December the 20th, the Nagaland State Assembly unanimously passed a resolution demanding that the BJP government at centre repeal the controversial and much-abused law from the state and from the rest of the northeast. It also demanded that the appropriate authority issue an apology for the massacre and that justice be delivered to the perpetrators.
It's not the first instance that the Armed Forces Special Powers Act has hogged headlines for the wrong reasons. The controversial law, enacted in 1958 to maintain control and curb insurgency in what the Indian government considered disturbed areas, is in force in at least 5 Indian states. The legislation has drawn flak from national and international human rights watchdogs as it gives unbridled powers and immunity to the armed personnel to shoot, kill, make arrests on flimsy pretexts, conduct searches without warrant, and demolish structures.
The controversial law, also known as AFSPA, was first enacted in 1958 to allow deployment of armed forces to counter a secessionist movement in the hills of Nagaland. 6 decades later, it is in force in Manipur, Assam, parts of Arunachal Pradesh, and in the Union Territory of Jammu and Kashmir, the places labeled as disturbed areas. The legislation gives license to Indian Army soldiers to carry out excesses without fear of legal prosecution, even when they kill and injure people, raid houses without warrant, or use deadly and indiscriminate force on mere suspicion, like the case of Nagaland killings. The law has long shielded Indian soldiers stationed in the so-called disturbed areas from accountability for grave human rights abuses and has denied justice to the affected families. A 2019 report on Jammu and Kashmir by the Office of the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights said the law remains a key obstacle to accountability. Following the latest incident in Nagaland, which has shaken the conscience of the nation of 1.3 billion people, calls for repealing the law have grown louder in all northeastern states. But will the BJP government in New Delhi move to abolish it? No one is quite ready to bet on that.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Kalol Bhattacharjee, Senior Assistant Editor with the Hindu newspaper. Now, welcome to the program, Mr. Bhattacharjee. Let's begin with the recent civilian killings in northeast India's Nagaland state, which have reignited the long-running debate about the use and abuse of the Armed Forces Special Powers Act. Now, can you tell us what exactly happened in Nagaland?
Hello, thank you so much for inviting me to this luncheon and this discussion on the developments regarding AFSPA or AFSPA, as we call it in India. What happened that evening in Nagaland is that a group of daily wage workers who were returning home from their work in a nearby mine. And while they were returning, they were ambushed by a group of Indian soldiers who also were reportedly working on solid intelligence inputs that a group of insurgents were waiting to carry out an attack on the Indian soldiers. So the report that came later on to us is that these soldiers were targeted by these were to be targeted by these reported insurgents, and therefore this ambush was carried out in a defensive way, so that insurgents could be neutralized. However, later on we heard that the issue was of mistaken identity, as it was claimed by the Indian Home Minister in the Parliament, and that the soldiers felt that they were going to be ambushed by a group of insurgents, and therefore they acted in self-defense. But very soon we got to know that the local villagers were the first to arrive at the scene, and they discovered that the bodies of those people who had been shot dead were being loaded onto a jeep or some other vehicles that the army soldiers were driving around in. So the local villagers came, and then they attacked the Indian soldiers, and which really led to a massive mayhem at that point. And that was the main reason that an Indian soldier also lost his life. It was, in brief, the entire sequence of events.
So, Mr. Bhattacharjee, this much-abused law grants the Indian Army unbridled powers to maintain public order in so-called disturbed areas. Now, do you think this is a smokescreen to escape accountability for human rights abuses?
I would also like to mention that this particular area of Nagaland is very close to the international border with Myanmar. And also please remember that the crisis in Myanmar has been escalating over the last 8 months or so. And the international community has not really acted in a collective manner to ensure any sort of pressure on the Myanmarese junta. What's happening as a result is that there is a spillover effect on the nearby areas, especially on India's northeastern areas, where a lot of the smuggling activities have heightened, because the Myanmar the rulers themselves are involved in drugs and other sorts of smuggling activities, And what's of great concern is that apart from the exodus of people from Myanmar, there is also this, you know, influx of these goods and items and drugs into India's border areas and also into Bangladesh. So this has also heightened tension as well as distrust among the armed forces or the law enforcement agencies, as well as the locals and those people who are involved in those sort of activities, illicit activities. So this basically, in the context of this particular development in India's neighboring Myanmar, what's happening is that this kind of a law, that is a law like AFSPA, has more chances of getting abused, because if there is no faulty information or intelligence about a certain movement of drugs or movement of insurgents, then, you know, these sort of laws actually, you know, increase the chances of such incidents, you know, being repeated in future as well.
Like you've mentioned, there have been numerous protests in northeastern Indian states as well as in Jammu and Kashmir against this law over the years. Now, how do Indian authorities justify its continued use?
Well, as you understand, the situation in Kashmir has been problematic for a very long time because of India's position, as well as because of Pakistan's perceived interference. What happens in Kashmir is that the law and order situation on the ground is always very fragile because of cross-border attempts from the Pakistani side to keep the pot boiling in Kashmir. And on the ground level, you have a big presence of the ultras or the other, you know, insurgents from the other side are always present in some numbers. So that is one issue which the Indian state has often cited as one of the main reasons why it has kept AFSPA in Kashmir. And that is often the only answer that we have received from the Indian state or whenever the extra-legal developments have taken place in Kashmir. Having said that, I must say that that is not the only legal instrument in the hands of the Indian state as far as Kashmir is concerned, because the region is highly militarized, and in that context, not a very normal governance process can't really function, and therefore the Kashmiri situation is very unique, and the Indian state has often cited that as one of the main reasons that has enabled its use of AFSPA on the ground in Kashmir.
Before we let you go, sir, one last question. Why has there been no international outcry over the Indian government's use of the controversial law?
Well, there has not been any international outcry on the AFSPA, primarily because India prides itself on its democratic credentials. But also, please remember that after this particular incident took place in Nagaland, whether we call it an outcry or not, the issue of AFSPA or the abuse of such extra-legal matters laws by the enforcement agencies or the Indian Armed Forces has been taken up by the UN Human Rights Council.
Mr. Bhattacharjee, thank you for your precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see how people on social media see the situation.
Senior Indian journalist Supriya Sharma says the families of civilians killed by the Indian Army in Nagaland have refused government compensation until the culprits are punished and the controversial law is repealed. Conrad Sangma, the Chief Minister of northeastern Indian state of Meghalaya, extends his support to protesters in Nagaland in their demand to have AFSPA repealed from the northeast. A legislator from northwestern Gujarat state, Jignesh Mavani, says the Nagaland killings should force authorities to rethink and review the draconian law so that accountability can be fixed.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to the subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
The centuries-old central mosque in the summer capital of Indian-controlled Kashmir has remained largely locked for the past 2 years since the abrogation of the region's special status sparked unrest. Built in the 15th century, the mosque is seen by Indian authorities as a trouble spot. It's a place where Kashmiri Muslims gather to offer Friday prayers and to raise voice for their legitimate political aspirations. They see its closure as denial of their right to religious freedom.
The closure of the Himalayan region's 600-year-old central mosque known as Jamia Masjid and denial of permission to Kashmiri Muslims to hold the congressional Friday prayers for the past 2 years has deepened anger and resentment among them. The mosque was shut down immediately after the Narendra Modi-led BJP government in New Delhi stripped Indian-controlled Kashmir of its semi-autonomous status. In the past 2 years, which have been marked by intermittent protests and shutdowns, the historic mosque has remained out of bounds to worshippers on Fridays, even though authorities allow it to remain open on other days. Jamia Masjid has played a key role in the region's turbulent history. It has traditionally been the bastion of resistance against Kashmir's autocratic rulers. In 1819, Sikh rulers had closed it for 21 years. During the rule of Dogra Hindu dynasty between 1846 and 1947, the mosque often remained shut. In the past 30 years, since the anti-India resistance gained momentum in Kashmir, Jamia Masjid has been subject to periodic bans and lockdowns by successive Indian governments. The chief priest of the mosque and senior pro-freedom leader, Mirwaz Umar Farooq, has often delivered fiery political speeches from the mosque's pulpit, highlighting the political struggle of Kashmiris. Interestingly, in the year 1980, during his visit to Kashmir, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, had also delivered a historic sermon at the mosque, which focused on Shia-Sunni unity.
While the Indian government, as part of sweeping measures to crush political dissent, has imposed a tougher security clampdown in Indian-controlled Kashmir since October 2019, infringement of religious freedom has been a long-lasting phenomenon in the disputed region. Besides closing mosques and putting religious leaders and clerics under house arrest, there is a long-running ban on the historic Muharram 10 procession in Srinagar city, which Kashmiri Muslims see as a blatant breach of their religious freedom.
Muharram processions in Kashmir date back to the early 16th century, when both Shia and Sunni Muslims would come together to parade the streets on the day of Ashura. The processions were banned during the rule of Afghans, followed by Mughals, Sikhs and Dogras, who had a hostile attitude towards Shias. However, in the latter part of the Dogra rule in the late 19th century, the tradition was revived with the cooperation of both the communities. In 1989, when armed resistance against the Indian rule began in Kashmir, the government of India moved swiftly to impose a ban on the procession as part of sweeping measures to deal with the political unrest. Almost 33 years later, the ban remains in place. Each year, police impose curfew-like restrictions on Muharram 8th and 10th in the heart of Srinagar city to foil the Muharram processions. And each year, thousands of mourners defy the ban and carry out peaceful processions while being subjected to brutal police action. Mourners are intercepted by heavily armed police and paramilitary personnel who fire tear smoke canisters and resort to baton charge. Last year, dozens of them were arrested who spent months in jail. Despite repeated pleas, the successive Indian governments have refused to lift the illegal ban.
Now, to have more insight, I would like to welcome Mr. Zamir Ahmed Awan to the program. He is an ex-diplomat and political analyst. Mr. Awan, the centuries-old Grand Mosque of Kashmir has remained closed for the past 2 years. Why is the historic mosque seen as a trouble spot by Indian authorities?
Thank you very much for inviting me to give my comments. It is a symbolic mosque. It belongs to the Islamic history and represents the Muslim community in the Kashmir. Historically, India was ruled by the Muslims. for almost 800 years. And there was a complete harmony between the Muslims and the other religions in India under the Islamic rule. Since the India got independence in 1947, for almost 7 decades, Muslims and other minorities in India were living almost peacefully. But since the BJP government took power under the leadership of Narendra Modi, the extremist wings like RSS are promoting hate against the minorities, especially against the Muslims. And they have an agenda to purify the India as a pure Indian state. Without any other religion. So they are also harming other religion in addition to the Muslim, like Christians, Sikhs, and Buddhists, and all other religion. Especially in the Kashmir, where the Muslims are in the majority, they are more harming the Muslims, and this mosque has historical importance. That's why they have closed for the almost couple of years.
Mr. Awan, the Hindu nationalist government in New Delhi has taken many controversial measures since October 2019. Now, do you see the closure of the mosque as part of a plan to deny Kashmiris their religious freedom?
You are absolutely right. Since 2019, Narendra Modi, when won the election, his slogan was to convert the India into a pure Hindu state. And he has got the support from all the extremist Hindu groups like RSS. And as per his agenda, as per his promise in the election, he have to take severe and extremist measures against the minorities, not only against the Muslim but also against the Christian and other religions also, like amended Citizen Act, cancelling the constitution and occupying the occupied Kashmir, and also many other measures which are extremist, and that is the part of their political plan, and they might do something more harmful to the Muslims.
So for Muslims in Kashmir, the mosque closure also brings painful memories from the past. Why has this mosque always been at the center of political storm?
Always the center point for the political activities in Kashmir. The Muslim freedom movement in Kashmir is always having meetings there and gathering there, and a lot of protest against the Indian government was originated from this mosque. And in past also the Indian security forces had sealed it and closed it for many times, but recently they have taken very prolonged action to close down this mosque. I think it is political motivated and ill planned.
Mr. Awan, the Indian government has also not allowed the historic Muharram procession to take place in the Srinagar city for the past 3 decades. Now, why is it afraid of peaceful religious practices of Kashmiri Muslims?
In fact, Indian government is suppressing the Muslims and not allowing them to perform their religious duties. Procession of Muharram is a ritual and has been performing for many centuries peacefully. But Indian government is afraid when the Muslims are gathered, they might protest against the government, or they might make some slogans against the government. So in preventing such a situation, they have not allowed the Muharram procession for several years. In fact, not only the Muharram procession, but also other religious activities also are banned.
Mr. Awan, while Muslims are barred from exercising their right to religious freedom, Hindus are allowed to perform their religious rites, even publicly. Now, do these double standards point to something deeply sinister?
In India, there are many other religions and minorities. The dominating is the Brahman, which are only 8% of the whole population. But they are in power, they are in the government. They are in the bureaucracy, they are in the security forces, they are in the police, they are in the district management, and they are controlling all these things. And they are suppressing the Muslims, especially in the Kashmir, where Muslims are in the majority.
Mr. Awan, thank you for being on the program. Love to talk to you again. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Zubair Amin, a Kashmir-based independent journalist, notes that Kashmiri Muslims have long accused New Delhi of curbing their religious freedom on the pretext of law and order, while promoting and patronizing the annual Hindu pilgrimage. Multimedia journalist from Kashmir, Mukhtar Zahur, pictures a man who travels 40 kilometers to offer Friday prayers at Kashmir's central mosque, only to realize that it has been shut. Masroor Ansari, a senior Kashmiri pro-freedom leader, slams the Kashmir police for brutal use of force to thwart a peaceful Muharram procession in Srinagar recently.
And that was our episode about the growing calls in India for the repeal of a controversial law in the wake of the recent civilian killings in Nagaland state and also the denial of religious freedom to Kashmiri Muslims by the Indian government. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَقَالُوا أَسَاطِيرُ الْأَوَّلِينَ اكْتَتَبَهَا فَهِيَ تُمْلَى عَلَيْهِ بُكْرَةً وَأَصِيلًا
And they say, legends of the former peoples which he has written down, and they are dictated to him morning and afternoon.
The fifth verse of this chapter says, وقالوا أساطير الأولين اكتتبها فهي تملى عليه بكرة وأصيلة. And they say, Quran is the stories of the ancients. He has got them written, so they are dictated before him morning and evening. So at first, those unbelievers, when they faced the invitation of the holy prophets to the truth and the Almighty Allah, they started attributing false beliefs to him. The purpose of the word old fables is whether they believe that some persons wrote for him, قالوا أساطير الأولين اكتتبها, or they said the Prophet ﷺ was literate and negated his being uneducated. In these holy verses, one of their derivative analyses and meaningless pretexts about the Holy Quran is talked about. So it says, قالوا أساطير الأولين. They say, Quran is the stories of the ancients. اكتتبها. He has got them written. This means that he, in fact, has nothing by himself. He has no knowledge, he has no innovation, he's not connected to any superpower, and he doesn't know anything, let alone revelation and prophethood. Some persons have helped him to gather some old legends and named it Heavenly Book. اكتتبها. He has got them written for him. He has gotten help from the others. So he is helped by the others every day in order to achieve this aim of making us believe this is a heavenly book.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insight into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
The verse continues saying, فَهِيَ تُمْلَى عَلَيْهِ بُكْرَةً وَأَصِيلًا. They are dictated before him morning and evening. He's helped in every morning, in every evening, when there are few people out. And that's how they justified themselves being from among the unbelievers. So we can see the different somehow exposures of iniquity in these unbelievers. Also in the previous verse, you may remember their inability to bring a book like the Quran was the reason for their lie. And of course, the reason for their iniquity. And that's why the previous verse said, فَقَدْ جَاءُوا ظُلْمًا وَزُورًا. Indeed, they have done injustice and uttered a falsehood. So here, they also argue that the Holy Prophet is helped in every morning and every evening when there are only a few people out, and these helps to him cannot be seen. This is in fact the explanation of the false accusations that were mentioned in the previous verse. And by these short sentences, the unbelievers intend to impose some weak points in the Holy Quran. By saying so, they argue that the Holy Quran has got no new matter, it has no new subject, and it is some old legends. And more importantly, the Holy Prophet ﷺ cannot continue his job without others' helps, and every morning and evening matters must be read out to him, and he writes them in order to retell those stories to us. And the third point is that he can write and read, and if he says that he is not educated, he, the Prophet, is lying, because he's getting help from the others. The others are reading out these legends and old stories to him, and he copies and writes them in order to memorize them. And this means he's not illiterate, and he's lying. Ultimately, as a matter of fact, they intended to break up people who were with the Holy Prophet ﷺ. All wise persons who had lived for a time in that society knew well that the Prophet ﷺ had not been educated by anybody and had nothing to do with the Jews and the people of the book. Dear listeners, we'll continue talking about this verse and also the next in the later programs. Thank you for staying with us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
We've been discussing the matter of the emotional connection with Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha, and the importance of it, what it is, and how to improve that, how to increase that relationship. If we don't understand that, the way we're going to be dealing with this relationship is going to be different compared to when we know what her relationship is, what her part is, what does she do, what type of involvement does she have. Looking at her as a person, she is more interested in us remembering her with Ali ibn Abi Talib, remembering her behind the door, remembering her in the street in Medina, beating our chests for her, asking her for assistance, speaking to her, telling her of our troubles, of our issues, and our need for assistance from her, in order for her to do her job, her responsibility to Allah, which is to get us closer to Him. She's more interested. She's more involved. Remember, we said on, I believe, the first night, when we get distracted, when we get lost in this material realm, if we had developed that relationship earlier, then she comes to us and brings our heart again, that reminder of Fatima al-Zahra. She's the one that does this. When we ask her for help, this is an important part to understand in this relationship. If we say she's the one that initiates, she's the one who is more interested, she's the one who cares more, then why is it that I ask her, and I ask her, and I ask her, but I don't see it, I don't get it. I thought if she was involved, I thought if she was more interested, I thought if she was the one who initiated, that I've come to her, she knows my issue, why am I not getting this? This is a general teaching that we have in regards to our du'as generally. Let's get this straight. She's a manifestation of divine mercy. She's going to present and give what Allah wants given. Nothing other than that. How does Allah give? Did Allah Himself not say, "Ud'uni astajib lakum"? Call on me, I will respond to you. Why is it when we call upon Him, and if Fatima al-Zahra is more interested, is because God made her such. And if she doesn't give us what we are asking for, then God doesn't want her to give us what we're asking for. Why does God not want us to have what we're asking for? I thought He said He's going to answer our call. Yes, He said He's going to answer our call. He didn't say, "I'm going to give you everything that you asked for." That was never said. It's never nowhere to be found. Astajib lakum. Ijaba is to answer the call. Does answering the call mean that you're going to get it right there and then? Whatever you're asking for, He's responding to your call. If you're asking for something that is bad for you, He's hearing your call, He's answering you, because what you're really wanting is something that's good for you, but you're misapplying it. You're asking for something that you think is good for you, where it's actually bad for you. He responds to you by giving you something that is better than what you imagine of that thing, which is actually not good for you. And this is what Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha, as the one who God has put her in charge of this. When you ask Fatima al-Zahra for something and she doesn't give it there and then, don't conclude, "I didn't deserve, that's why I didn't receive." Yes, conclude always, "I don't deserve." The first thing you say when we go to Fatima al-Zahra is, "I don't deserve my words to be heard. Where are you and where am I? Who are you and who am I? Who the heck am I? And who are you? You're one of the Muqarrabin of, in fact, the closest to Allah. And where am I even amongst all these billions, trillions of trillions of trillions of creations that God has? Where am I in this ocean of creation? And you're closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I am nobody. I don't deserve to be heard. I don't deserve any of that." Always say that, remind ourselves. That's the reality of the matter. But when we see her not giving, then conclude, "Ya Fatima al-Zahra, I know you heard me. as long as I think this is good for me based on what you have taught me, I will keep asking for it until I know otherwise. But I know if you don't give it to me, it's not because you look at me and say, oh, he's not worthy, because you're more generous than that. But it's because you look at me and say, my child, you're ignorant. You think this is good for you. I'm giving you something that's better for you, and you'll see. My child, this time is not good for that. Keep making dua. I'll give you more spiritual things. When the time comes, I'll give you what you're asking for as well. And many other things that we can't think of. This is the reality of the relationship, brothers and sisters. The manifestation of Wilayatullah. She's one of the Awliyaullah. And manifesting that aspect of wilaya that Allah has with us, she takes care of us. It's important in our relationship that we understand her part to be that. It's important in our relationship with the Ahlul Bayt in general, and with Fatimatu Zahra more specifically, for us to think of and understand the relationship as it is, and this is how it is. Otherwise, if we misunderstood that, again, the reality doesn't change based on our misunderstanding of it. Our perception of reality doesn't make reality what it is. Reality is what it is. Our perception, if wrong, hurts us. That's what it does. That's why we need to correct our understanding of this relationship. And then we'll start to see our hearts feel closer to the Ahlul Bayt. Our hearts feel closer to Fatimah Zahra. Once we correct that understanding of the relationship, if I think I'm the one that's always begging, I'm the one who's always going, I'm the one who's proactive in this relationship, and I don't see her involvement, she doesn't come to me when... No. If that's our understanding, which is an incorrect understanding, then the way our heart is going to feel towards them is a certain way. You just can't feel too close to someone who you feel your relationship with them is such. Or you don't even realize what your relationship is. You're negligent. That means you're not really taking it seriously. That's what that means. If we're negligent, we're not even thinking, every now and then we just call on Fatimah Zahra, we call on the Ahlul Bayt for help and support when we need, that means we don't even really think that they're there. We don't even think that there's a real person that we're speaking to. If we think that there's a real person we're speaking to, then these thoughts come. What is this relationship about? Why isn't it I don't see this? Why is it I don't see that? And if we don't respond to those questions correctly and have a correct understanding, we're either going to move back a step and say, well, they're not really persons and people. This is just a thought that's there. It's not really either that, or God forbid, we're going to think of this relationship really to be a relationship of, you know, someone who is so privileged and so great that they don't care about me. Yes, they are very privileged, and I am horrible, and I am way down here. But to say they don't care is looking at them the way we looked at materially privileged people. And al-ayadu billah, you know Fatimah Zahra, you've heard Imam al-Hasan salamullah alayhi, Imam al-Mujtaba salamullah alayhi says that my mother used to spend the entire night in worship. These few years, look at Fatimah Zahra. 18 years, this seems to be the accurate, between 18 and 23. 18 is the more accurate age of Fatimah Zahra when she passed. And that's what generally we've heard as well. There are some other views, but this is the more accurate view. Only 18 years of age. Look at her children. Look at her marital life. Look at her relationship with her mother, with her father, with the ummah, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These nights that she spent up worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, praying, dua, asking Allah for things. Imam Mushtaba says, I heard she prayed for the neighbors, for everybody, and everybody, and everybody, mentioning them, mentioning all these different duas, and nothing about herself. And he asked,